Yesterday, the Denver Post carried a very interesting story. U.S. Secretary of State Madeleine Albright announced Friday she is creating a high-level post in the State Department to ensure that concerns about religious liberty around the world are addressed in all aspects of foreign policy. What it's supposed to mean is that from now on, countries that perpetuate religious persecution may face economic sanctions. And, conversely, countries that encourage religious tolerance or improve religious toleration in their countries will be rewarded with closer U.S. ties and possibly even economic preferences. Mr. Tho Dinh Trung of Vietnam, for him, that news might come as something of welcome relief if indeed he hears about it. For he has been beaten, bound hand and foot, laid out in the sun for hours at a time, until in fact he has become delirious, and that on numerous occasions, since he was imprisoned in his own country in April of 1995. For now nearly 3 years he has been imprisoned and treated in this fashion because he was leading Bible study groups in his own home and in the homes of others. Now, because Vietnam is seeking to normalize relationships with the United States, and because maybe now, after years of lobbying, our own government is getting around to recognizing that religious persecution does happen around this world, Mr. Trung, his wife, and their three preschool-age children may, in fact, get some help. Imagine, please, what it would be like to live in a place where being a true Christian was punishable by death, where being a Christian was illegal. There are such places in our world today, too many of them. We have seen them more recently reported in the newspapers. There are books today and reputable firms, organizations that are collecting information and demonstrating even to our own government, to the end that you see the report that you did in Saturday's paper. This is happening around our world. But imagine living at a time or in a place when in the whole world it was illegal to be a Christian, when there were no agencies lobbying for religious freedoms, no U.S. or other governments who were putting pressure on religious persecutors. Imagine living in some of the cities that John tells us about in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, cities where being a Christian was a crime against the government. How hopeless must that feel? I wonder what Mr. Trung feels even today as he is laying in his cell in Vietnam, now nearly 3 years later. How hopeless might he feel? When I listen and watch what is going on in our own culture, it is not difficult for me to imagine the day when it would be considered illegal to be a Christ-following Christian. There are increasing signs that the day is coming when the only thing that will not be tolerated are religious convictions. When believing and teaching that Jesus is the only way will be considered so contrary to what is good for society that it will be outlawed. Even now, in this age, when every belief is equally legitimate, the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ are considered by others in our own culture to be ridiculous at best and at worst to be dangerous. And we hear it increasingly, that to hold convictions of a Christ-following Christian is dangerous. The Apostle John was writing to people who knew what it was like to live in the midst of that kind of deadly discrimination. And the Apostle John was also writing to the next generation who would likely live under those conditions. And he was also writing to those who would one day live in a world that had gone mad with its hatred of Christianity, a period of time called the Great Tribulation. In fact, we have reason to believe that John and others of the apostles thought that at least they, or at least their children, would live in that Great Tribulation. So he is writing to people that he thinks will indeed experience, or already are experiencing, that kind of discrimination. What does God say to people who are in the midst of that? What does God say to his own people who are living under those conditions? That's what the book of Revelation is for. That is, it is written to encourage God's people at such times. But what do chapters 10 and 11 contribute to that goal? Since most of you probably don't spend Monday through Saturday poring over your notes from previous sermons on Revelation, I'd like to again this morning give you some context for these particular chapters. We can outline the book of Revelation rather simply in this way. Chapters 1 through 7 are something of a prelude to the Great Tribulation. That is, the chapters 1 through 7 cover the period of time from the Apostle John's day right down to our own day, and we don't know how many years into the future. It is in those first seven chapters that we find the seals are unsealed and the book is open, and that some tribulation falls on the earth, but it's tribulation, we think, consistent with what has always been and continues to go on even in this age. So chapters 1 to 7 are describing this present era. Chapters 8 through 18 are describing the tribulation itself. Judgments announced by trumpets. Judgments that are poured out of bowls. Hence the words trumpets and bowls on the screen before you. 8 through 18 describes the Great Tribulation. Chapter 19 and following then describes the second coming of Jesus Christ and the ushering in of the very end of the age, that is, the creation of the new earth. Now, if we look at just the centerpiece of that outline, that is chapters 8 through 18, and we take a piece of that, we will see this kind of an outline. Chapters 8 through 11. It's the seven trumpet judgments, that is, the seven judgments that are announced by the trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and then what we're going to look at today. Trumpet number 1 was the firestorm on the earth. Trumpet number 2 was the chaos in the oceans. Trumpet number 3 were the fresh waters being poisoned. Trumpet number 4, darkness on the earth for a period of time. Then we saw last week in those chapters 8 and 9, woe number 1, which is also trumpet number 5, where demons were released from the abyss and they were allowed to torture unbelievers for some limited period of time. Then we saw woe number 2, which is also trumpet number 6, and we saw again that demons were allowed to inflict death on many unbelievers. Then we come to chapters 10 and 11. Before I talk about them, though, I want you to notice that we go on to the very middle of chapter 11, and you will find there the seventh trumpet is announced, which is also woe number 3. We'll come to that in a couple of weeks. But what I want you to see now is where chapters 10 and 11 fit in that. It looks like an interlude. The first six trumpets announce judgment, and then just a little later, the seventh trumpet comes, and in between are chapters 10 and 11. But we ought not to think of these chapters as an interlude like the six trumpets were over, and then we have what's explained in 10 and 11, and then something else happens. Instead, we ought to think of chapters 10 and 11 as something like out of a novel where the author is describing a sequence of events and then must stop somewhere in the midst of the description and go back and kind of catch us up on some other things that are going on at the same time. And so it is with chapters 10 and 11. In the midst of the chaos and the panic described in the first six trumpets or during that judgment, what are believers doing? When what is described in the first six trumpets is going on, what are God's people doing? Chapters 10 and 11 answer that, at least in part. Now remember, chapters 10 and 11, consistent with the rest of the book, are written to encourage God's people. But you will find in chapters 10 and 11 that the encouragement is bittersweet. What you're going to hear is good news and bad news. But the good news far outweighs the bad. I want to start with the bad news. I would describe the life of a Christian at any time, but especially during the tribulation, as a hard calling, because it is a calling to die. In fact, it is true now, as it will be true then. There has been a statement made, in fact, it's been in a very popular gospel tract, an evangelistic tract, that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Unfortunately, many people have translated wonderful plan for your life meaning a good job, a great family, financial blessing, happiness in this life, and the health to enjoy it. We listen to John 10:10b, that Jesus has come that you might have life and have it abundantly, and we assume that that term means all the things that I have just said. or at least a great many of those things. But in fact, the abundant life that Jesus describes in John 10 is most of all a relationship to Jesus Christ. And there truly is joy in that relationship. There truly is abundance in that relationship. But the call of Jesus Christ is not to material prosperity. The call of Jesus Christ is to die. To die to self. And the promise of Jesus Christ is that there is a day coming when indeed that death to self will be vindicated. And there will be life in the presence of Jesus Christ for eternity that will be worth everything that was ever denied in this life. Now, John is looking ahead to the tribulation, and this is what he says. In fact, would you stand with me, please, at this time as we read from God's Word? You'll see it on the screen, but you may wish to follow along in your own Bible. Revelation chapter 11. John writes, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and to count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth." You may be seated. Now, in what I think is obvious symbolic language, John is describing in those words what the people of God are doing during the time of the tribulation. When John is told to go out, that is to take a reed, a measuring stick, when he's told to go out and measure the temple, it seems to me the only way we can understand what he means by that is if there is some other scriptural passage that gives us help in understanding it. And there are such passages in the Old Testament. I specifically draw your attention to one in Zechariah, where Zechariah is told with a reed to measure the city of God, and the context makes it very clear that the intention is that by measuring it, he is indicating God's protection of that city. So we have some reason to believe that John is here told to measure the temple to indicate that God is protecting his own people. Now, we've already seen that a couple of times in the book of Revelation, when God symbolically put a mark on the forehead of his own people in chapter 7, we saw again, contextually, it was God's way of saying, "I will take care of my people." When last week in chapter 9, we saw the fifth trumpet judgment and the locusts that came out of the abyss, they were not given power over any who had the mark of God on them. Again, we saw it contextually as God's protection of those who belong to him. Now here again, at the beginning of chapter 11, we see something of this protection of God. God symbolically indicating that those who belong to him, he will protect them. But what we read and have already read in the balance of that chapter doesn't sound like protection. Unless, of course, we understand protection differently. The temple, the altar, the worshipers, the holy city of verses 1 and 2, I believe represent God's people. And the Gentiles in that passage represent those opposed to God, opposed to his church. Here John tells us that the godless forces of this world, those who are contrary to God, are going to, in this period of tribulation, be given unprecedented power to control this world and to persecute God's people. But it will be for a limited amount of time, 42 months or 3.5 years. By the way, there is no particular reason for us to confine that term 3.5 to precisely 3.5 years. When you study the scriptures, you begin to get the impression that these terms, these numbers, are used to indicate relative lengths of time. So that 70 years, which is 10 times 7, indicates a long period of time. 7 years indicates a relatively short period of time. 3.5, then, indicates something obviously much shorter than 7. And you'll see in a few moments something called 3.5 days, again, indicating very limited amount of time. I think there's an error when we try to take these numbers and believe that they are precisely that number of years, instead of taking them the way they are used throughout Scripture as indications of relative lengths of time. Now, during the time that this world is dominated by such evil forces, Christians will be witnessing to the person and power of Jesus Christ. So all of this is going on at the same time. There's much debate about who the two witnesses of Revelation 11 are. But I believe, after studying it, and I must confess that this is contrary to some others, but I believe that these two witnesses represent the witnessing church. For a period of time during that great tribulation, the church will have uncommon power to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just as during the days of the apostles, so maybe John has in mind here that the church will have a kind of power to do healing and miracles and even the power to shut down some of their enemies, as Peter did, Ananias and Sapphira. There will be something uncommon about the church's ability in those years. But their calling to testify to the person of Jesus Christ will be met with great resistance. Eventually, many will be killed. And the world will gloat over the apparent destruction of God's people. And the text we read has already described that. They will even exchange gifts with each other as they celebrate what they think is the destruction of the church. In verse 7, it says that a beast will attack, overpower, and kill them. When we get to chapter 12, we will see that beast again. And there it says of him, he will be given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. What we have in chapter 11 is a description of the hard calling that it is to be a Christ follower, to be witnesses for Jesus. I say it is hard because it will be met with resistance and even with death. Now, that should not surprise us. Jesus had already said to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days, again, indicating a very short period of time. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. When Jesus was describing the end of the age, he put it in these words in Luke 21, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to prisons and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them. You will be betrayed even by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. Now, if those words were true when Jesus spoke them to his apostles in the kind of persecution they will face, they are still true today for the Mr. Trungs of the world and others who are facing persecution, and they will be even more true, I believe, during those days of great tribulation. Testifying to the person and power of Jesus, telling people about God's grace, will be a hard calling in those days, resulting in the deaths of many. But John quickly points out that while the calling is hard, the outcome of the matter is so, so good. Revelation chapter 11, the next two verses, 11 and 12. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, that is, the two witnesses. And they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Do you remember that the earlier text said that the witnessing of God's people and the persecution of them would go on for 3.5 years, a limited period of time. Notice here in these verses that after a very short period of time, 3.5 days, the world would see something that would strike terror to their hearts. God's people who had been killed for their faith in Christ, God's people who had been persecuted because of their commitment to God, will be resurrected and will be drawn into the very presence of Almighty God. And the whole world will see that happen, and they will have to say to themselves that what those believers had said is true. Now the calling, the vocation to follow Jesus Christ may be a very hard calling. And during the tribulation, it will be such a hard calling that a great many of God's people will die. But they are guaranteed vindication, resurrection, and life with God. Now, something that I said last week may, in fact, with today's words, create some confusion. Some of you may have thought that when it says that God's people are protected, it means that no harm of any kind can come to them. Some of you may have thought that when it says God's people were sealed in Revelation chapter 7, it meant that they could not be hurt at all. Now, if that was true, how could Jesus possibly have said these words, which we read earlier? They will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. How's that possibly true? What Jesus meant and what is taught throughout the scriptures is that even death itself is not the last word. When Jesus spoke, in fact, I'll come to that in just a moment. God has the last word. God has absolutely the last word, and he says that those who belong to him will be resurrected and they will be given a life that cannot be destroyed. The apostles Paul and Peter spoke to the issue. This is what they said. Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Paul wrote this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us when Jesus comes again." The Apostle John, in the passage we are studying, is very clear that God's people will suffer and that many will die during this period of intense turmoil on the earth. But that is not the end. Jesus said it this way. This is what I wanted to mention earlier. "I tell you, dear friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more." In Revelation 10, John will see a mighty angel. One other comment before we go to that passage. I believe that it's in this country, and to some extent in other Western countries, that a theology has grown up. And frankly, I think it's only grown up in the last 75 to 100 years. But a theology has grown up that somehow gives Christians in this culture the idea that God will protect them from any kind of intense physical pain or discomfort. That God would certainly never allow his people to go through intense persecution. If you read history, and if you look at what has been happening and is today happening around the rest of the world, you would quickly come to understand that such a modern Western theology does not fit. For indeed, God's people have always been called to die. And many have. And I do not believe that in all of Scripture we find anything at all that will suggest to us that because we are God's people, we will not have to go through persecution. To the contrary, over and over again, I think the Scriptures are clear that it's God's people who will most experience persecution. Not the tribulation that is brought by God on unbelievers, but believers will experience persecution at the hand of unbelievers. Now that's the bad news. In chapter 10, John had seen a mighty angel, and he had been told to go and take a scroll, a little book, from the hand of the angel. And then we read these words, Revelation 10, 9 and 10. "So I went to the angel, and I asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take it and eat it, It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Earlier, I said that the encouragement of chapters 10 and 11 are bittersweet. It's because of this passage that I used that phrase, bittersweet. The bitter part of what John heard was the news that persecution was going to come on God's people. The sweetness of the news was that that persecution would be very short-lived, contrary to the eternality of the reward that they would eventually experience. John's first vision in these chapters is what makes that believable. Now, John's first vision is the one that's given to us in chapter 10. You'll notice, of course, that I've taken the passage and spoken to it in reverse. I spoke, first of all, of chapter 11 and what happens there and the bad news of the persecution. I spoke next of that the book that he was to eat, which describes what's going to happen to God's people as bittersweet. But now we come to the first part, that is chapter 10, and we see what it is that John sees that makes it so believable to him and his readers that though the persecution will come, though the calling is hard, it is worth it. Again, I ask you to follow along. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he had shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." I want you to note that the description of the angel is significant. Whose authority does this angel have? When you hear what John has seen, whose authority does the angel have? It says he was coming down out of heaven. He has God's authority. He has been in the presence of Almighty God. How extensive is his authority? He plants one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. Can you see the picture? This mighty angel astraddle the earth. How extensive is his authority? His authority is over all. What he has to say will have an impact on everything. And then the description of him lends even added weight to that authority. He's robed in a cloud. He's crowned with a rainbow. His face is like the sun. His legs are like fiery pillars. What a significant and magnificent picture that must have been. And I'm certain with that kind of light and sound and all of that together, John is very impressed with the authority. And then the angel gives a shout like the roar of a lion. The shout all the way through the scriptures is associated with that great declaration of God that it's now all over. The time has come to close history. When the Lord Jesus descends from heaven at his second coming, it will be with the great shout of God. Taken from Joel chapter 3, it says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake." So here, this angel's announcement is powerful, it is authoritative, and it is final. And as if his very presence was not enough, as if his appearance and his deportment was not sufficient, this mighty angel raises his hands to the heaven and he takes an oath that what he is going to say is absolutely true. And he swears by no name less than the name of God himself. And in case we miss it, he says, yes, the God who created the earth, the God who created the heavens, the God who created the sea, the God who is sovereign over everything. It's by his name that I say what I say. And with all of that lead in, all of that display of power and light and sound, what does he have to say? What is it that he says that is so significant, so worth hearing? He says, "There will be no more delay. No more delay. Let those who have been persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, let those who are suffering because they testify to Jesus' name and grace, let those who have died and are dying for their commitment to Jesus Christ know that when the seventh trumpet sounds, it's all over. Let them know that there's no more 2,000 or 4,000 years of waiting before it comes. Let them know that there are not yet many years until the end. Let them know they do not need to be patient any longer. The final battle will now be fought, and it will move swiftly. The mystery of God will be accomplished. That which God had told the prophets about throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, that which had not yet come to pass but was revealed to them, will now finally, it was mystery, but now it will be fully revealed, and it will happen now. We have a hard calling. To be a Christ follower is a hard calling. It's a calling to testify. It's a calling to testify to the saving person and power of Jesus Christ in a world that will be and is increasingly resistant to that message. It's a hard calling, but it's also an incredible hope, a confidence that God is in complete control, and his promise is vindication and resurrection and life that will never end. And that after that initial relatively short period of intense persecution, God says, know this, it's now coming to an end. You must wait no longer. I believe that's how Mr. Tho Dinh Trung faces imprisonment today in Vietnam. It's because he knows God has that kind of control. And though his own private persecution may be intense, he knows that in the grand scheme of things, it is short. And God will put an end to it all. I believe that's how God's people have always faced persecution. And I believe that that is how God's people will face persecution even in the tribulation. They will know the promise of God that what they are enduring is short, and what God will finally provide them is forever and ever. Bow with me, please, in prayer.